All right, so, that's Parshas Vayera. So, the idea that I have for this morning is actually a relatively simple idea. Some of the applications may be new, but I think the idea is actually a pretty straightforward one. I don't know why I ended up with 4 pages on the story sheet.
Why do you find it hard to come up with an idea?
I don't know. Just sometimes you look at a parsha and feel like, I talked about that already. Mm. You know, I mean, I don't want to do something I've done before. Certainly, obviously not something I've done here, but just in general, like something new. But Vayera is one of those parshios where so much of it is so familiar that saying something that feels different, that has, you know, an insight to it, is difficult. I liked last year's, actually. Last year was Arov and the different takes on Arov. I was looking at Kenim this year, and I thought, you know, we discussed embalming and stuff a couple weeks ago. Why don't we talk about lice this week? Yeah. And then decided to pass on that.
Lice going around the Sibot, so.
Great. So if you take a look on the sheet at the first source, this is from Shmos, and then the second one is the beginning of Va'era. The first one is the passage in which Hashem tells Moshe what he should tell the Jews. Right after Moshe asked, what should I say your name is, and all of that, Hashem says to Moshe, "Lech ve'asavta ziknei Yisrael, go gather the elders of Israel. Ve'amar tolehem, and say to them, Hashem Elokei avoseichem nirah elai, Hashem, God of your ancestors, appeared to me. Elokei Abraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov, God of Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov, lemor pakol pakadati eschem ve'esha'asui lachem b'mitzrayim. I have recalled you and that which has been done to you in Egypt. Va'omar, and I've said, Ahale eschem ve'ani mitzrayim. I'm going to take you out of the oppression of Egypt. El Eretz HaKnani, Echiti, Omri, Baprizi, Echibi, Baivusi, this land of all these Canaanite tribes. El Eretz Zavaz, Chalav, Udvash, to the land flowing with milk and honey." That's what Hashem told Moshe to tell the Jews. And Moshe went and told it to them, and everybody believed him, and then he went to Paro, and Paro was not so accepting. Right? Paro says to him, "You're taking away my workforce, who are you kidding?" And he said, "In fact, I'm going to take away the straw that they used to make the bricks. Now let's watch them work really hard." And Moshe leaves Pharaoh's palace. The Jews find out about this, and at that point they turn on Moshe. That was at the end of Shmos. And Moshe turns to Hashem and says, "Why in the world did you send me here in the first place?" Hashem says, "Look, I know, it's okay, I got this. And here's what you should tell the Jews," and that's what you see in number 2. Lachein emor livnei Yisrael ani Hashem. Go tell the Jews, I am God. I'm going to take you out of the suffering of Egypt. And I'm going to save you from their labor. I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments of the Egyptians. I'm going to take you to be my nation. I will be your God. And you will know that I am Hashem, your God, who took you out from the suffering of Egypt. And I will take you to the land, the land for which I have raised my hand to give it to Abram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And I'm going to give it to you to inherit. I am God. The next line we'll come back to. But that's what Hashem tells Moshe to tell the Jews the second time. This section is, of course, famous because it includes what?
From the Haggadah?
Well, we do mention it in the Haggadah, this is true. But specifically, what is it that's special about this section?
There's wrong to do that.
Well, that's true.
Well, the promise of Gula.
Yeah, the Arba Lashono Shal Geula. The Arba Lashono Shal Geula, the four expressions of redemption, and the fifth Vehevesi, right? Vehevesi, Vehisalti, Vegalti, Velakachti, Vehevesi. These five verbs that express Hashem taking the Jews out, and the Rishalmi in Pesachim, the last parak in Pesachim, says that this is one of the sources for the Arba Kosos. Right? Why do we have four cups of wine at the Seder? That's a Derabanan, that's not a Deraisa. So the Rishalmi gives three explanations for what the source is for. One explanation is the four references to a cup in the dream of the butler in Mitzrayim. The other explanation is that there are four expressions of punishing our enemies that are highlighted in Tanakh. And then you have this one. that you have four verbs associated with redemption, and then you have also the Hebesi, and some link that with the Kosh Shal Eliyahu. The fifth verb, Vehotzeisi, I'm going to take you out, Vehitzalti, I'm going to rescue you, Vegaalti, I'm going to redeem you, Velakachti, and I will take you. So those are your four. Yes, Dasi, I saw the look on your face when I mentioned the Yosef part, that it should be parallel to the butler's four kosos. That is indeed an odd one, and that's a shiur in its own right. The question of why the arba kosos should be linked to
such a significant being part of the Seder and like such an insignificant.
Right. It sounds like an insignificant thing. I wonder a little bit about
it's part of the whole him coming down. It's the beginning of it, and then it just brings it all together.
Right. This is true. It is a catalyst along the way. I also wonder a little bit. I've given different Divrei Torah on this in the past, but I was thinking about this yesterday. I wonder if the link to Yosef's isn't because of Yosef's perspective. I mean, we always think about the dream of the butler from the butler's perspective. Right? He's a prisoner there in the jail. He comes to Yosef. Yosef interprets the dream for him, and yes, I'm getting out of jail. That's wonderful. They're going to restore me to my position, to my power, and so on, and then move on to the baker, who, unfortunately, his dream doesn't mean that. But think about it from Yosef's perspective. Right? You're Yosef, stuck in that jail, accused of a terrible crime, sold by your brothers, right? You're a prisoner there. And one day, you see that the people in the jail who are there with you, apparently it's a sparsely populated jail, I don't know, they had a terrible dream, and they're very upset, and you volunteer to explain the dream. You say, you know what, who knows, God gives explanations. And the message that you get is the person you're in prison with is getting out. And it's not just that person had a dream. Hashem gave me the explanation of this. This is my opportunity. You know, it's like somebody who's in jail and one day in their meal they suddenly find like a spoon or something to dig themselves out.
It's his revelation that like he's on the right track.
Yeah.
What's the beginning of his redemption? This is like what starts the whole
thing. Right, but it's not only the factual beginning of his redemption, it's the inspiration of his redemption. It's Hashem sending Yosef a message of, I haven't forgotten you. You know, and in that sense, I think there's a geula to it that maybe we are echoing. I don't know, just something I was thinking about with that yesterday. But
and Yosef asked the guy to get to remember him.
Yes,
and you would think at that moment, if he had this revelation, it would be so clear to him that Hashem gave him this ability that he would.
Well, I'm not of the belief that he doesn't daven to Hashem. I understand that we connect, you know, asking the Bar Mitzvah to take him out and answer 2 years in the jail, and I get that. I'm not discounting that medrash, but to me, it's the most logical thing in the world for him to say, look, God gave me a spoon, I should dig. You know, God sent me this person who's here in the jail and is getting out and is going to have the ear of Paro.
Right.
Like, it's a no-brainer. Sorry?
He just took the opportunity.
That's the way I would look at it. But aside from this being, you know, the Arba Lashono Shagulo, these four expressions of redemption, we also find out, take a look at the last sentence in number two, that the Jews don't listen to Moshe, right? This time around, they're not interested. Mikotze ruach u'me'avodah kasha, from an abbreviated spirit, I translated it. It means they have no patience for this. They're working hard. What I want to see within this is what is it that is so special about number two, about this speech that Hashem gives to Moshe, these four expressions of redemption? What is it that's so special here, and why is it that their labor keeps them from listening to Moshe? You know, they were working the first time too. Right? And then they were willing to believe. So you could say, well, he let them down because they got their hopes up and it didn't work out. Or you could say, well, now they're lacking straw. Mm-hmm.
There's no commandments here to do anything. It's just like listening to a speech.
It's faith.
Yes.
And they're like, oh, okay, Moshe, you know, we'll see it when we believe it.
How long have they been?
Well, they believed it the first time. But the first time they listened.
Because maybe this is the first time they're hearing such a thing. How many years are they enslaved, and all of a sudden the Savior's coming and telling them, you know, this is going to happen. Oh my gosh, this is incredible. And then all of a sudden, those hopes and dreams are, you know, squashed. And then he's coming a second time. I'm not so sure about that.
And that could be. It could be that sort of the newness of Moshe has worn off. Again, I think his ineffectiveness in talking to Paro is a big deal here. But I think there's also a promise in the second one that isn't in the first. And I think they have a hard time accepting the promise that's in the second that isn't there in the first. What are the differences that you see? Don't focus on the issue of a promise, but what are the differences that you see between the first one and the second one?
Well, in the first one, he focuses on getting them out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then the second, like into a better land, but he doesn't express what.
Nation?
Wait, like in the second one, the land is suddenly the land of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. It's like,
right.
That's.
Well, the second one, it also is. Or is, in both cases, it's the land that's of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Oh, actually, no, the first one it is. Right, he does not mention it. You're right, first one it is.
It's like the flowing with milk and honey.
Right.
As opposed to here, like the goal or where they're going.
Yeah.
Is seemingly just related to their forefathers, but it's not like. He doesn't talk about, you know.
Right. I mean, I'll build on what Goldie is saying here, if you're going
to
say this.
I was going to know something else. The first one is addressing the elders, the second one is addressing the children. But it's two different populations.
The
Yay and the Nay.
Well, you find in the first one, it's gather the Zakenim and tell this to them. The second time round, it's Emor Livnei Yisrael. I didn't bring the full section here. He has a piece that's also for the Zakenim, but you're right, this part is B'nai Yisrael as a whole.
Like that's true. On face value, it's like, yeah, well, Zakenim was in, and then the rest of the population was a little less believing.
Right. Could be. The piece that I would add to what Goldie is saying here, that the focus is different for here, is different for them. The first time round, I mean, first of all, just as a side note, the first time around he has the Pakod Yivkod code, right? Where Yosef had told them that Hashem Hokim Pakod Yivkod Eshem, God is going to take you out. But he used this phrase, Pakod Yivkod, which the first time around Moshe used. He said, Pakod Pakadati Eshem. But the focus the first time around is really just, I'm getting you out of Mitzrayim, and you're going to Israel. It's a very quick, very short, no-fuss type of promise. As opposed to the second time, where he talks about punishing Egypt, right? That was not there in the first one. It's, I've seen what's happened to you, and I'm taking you out and bringing you to Israel. No mention of what he's going to do to Mitzrayim. Second, the first account has no miracles. Right? I've seen what happened, and I'm going to bring you up to Israel. The second account has all this stuff about miracles, not just a mighty outstretched arm and judgment of them, but there's a much greater sense of something big is coming here, and what you also see in number two is the idea of being Hashem's nation.
Right, in the first one, it's just Hashem, like God of the ancestors. Here, suddenly, it's God of
you. Right. In the first one, God is a delivery service. Right. I'm going to pick up a package in Egypt. I'm going to bring it to Israel and drop it off. The second one, it's suddenly personal. There's actually an interest that Hashem has in us. And that's where I wanted to go with this. The term that's used here as the third verb of redemption, and it's the name that is really given to the whole thing, call them Lashonot Shel Geula, Lashon Shel Geula, is Lig'ol, Gimel Aleph Lamed, like the bracha we say, Go'al Yisrael, right? Lig'ol means what?
Redeem.
So we often use the term redeem, but I don't really know what that word means.
The concept like pidyon shvuyim, like that sort of
can be, but that's pidyon.
Right, it's a different word.
We're going to talk about pidyon versus geula, but ligol is to free someone from something. Geula means you were in a situation where you didn't have power, something was in control and it wasn't you, And the goal is to free you from that. Like here, it's freedom from labor. Two interesting side notes on this word that I just found to be very interesting. Take a look at number three first. This is from the article titled Redemption in Encyclopedia Judaica. I found this idea in a bunch of places, but this one was cut and pastable, and therefore it won. He points out that we have these two very closely associated words, pidyon, which we mentioned just now before, which is redemption, and geula, which also is some kind of redemption, freeing a person from where they've been. But he says, the word redeemer and its related terms, redeem and redemption, appear in the Bible some 130 times and are derived from two Hebrew roots, pada, pidyon, and gaal. Pada is the more general of the two, with cognates of related meaning in Akkadian, Arabic, and Ethiopic. He says, in a bunch of languages, you have words that are pada or related visibly, not visibly, audibly, to pada. Whereas ga'al is more restricted in usage and does not appear to have cognates in other Semitic languages. So his first point is that pada is broader than ga'al, and I'm going to come back to that. But his second point is, you don't find a word like ga'al in other Semitic languages. This is a Hebrew thing. There's something unique with ga'al that's special, that doesn't have a word like it in these other languages that are related to Hebrew. That's one thing that I found very interesting, that ga'al is somehow unique to Hebrew, and now we have to ask, so why? What is it that's special? Why is it a subset of pada? What is it that's unique to ga'al? And then the other thing that I found very interesting is that we talk about ga'al as freeing. But the truth of the matter is that that it has another use towards the end of Tanakh. I gave a shiur last year on the difference between Adar as the month of Purim and Simcha, and Nisan as the month of Pesach and Geula, and the difference between joy and Geula. So there I noted this also. If you take a look at number four, I brought you a few psukim which appear towards the end of Tanakh with uses of ga'al that don't appear to refer to freedom. The first one is when Daniel is being held by the Babylonians and they want him and his friends to eat from the table of King Nebuchadnezzar, the table scraps, Patit Baga as it's called here, from the king. And Daniel decides, Asher lo yis ga'al, bepas bag hamelech. He's not going to be ga'al with the food of the king. It doesn't sound like it means redeemed. Right? It sounds, if anything, like what? If you had to read this phrase, and Daniel put into his heart not to be ga'al with the pati baga of the king, and replace ga'al with an English word, what would it be? Interesting. Usually, and people read this as to be contaminated by, to be dirtied by, like it's beneath me that I'm going to eat the scraps from the king's table.
I'm thinking of it more like ga'al hazan, like in that word. Like
yeah. Well, there is redemption.
Yeah, there is redemption, but it's almost like.
See, Barbanel actually turns the word to try to make it fit with redemption, but it's a very hard read, his read. It's not so convincing. Take a look at another pasuk. In Malachi, where the Kohanim are criticized for bringing inferior animals as karbanos, he says, Magishim al mizbechi lechem migo'al. You serve upon my altar food that is migo'al. That's not a redemption word. It's like it's dirty. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But isn't that the root word for
Magil?
Yeah.
In modern Hebrew, right? Magil, to refer to something that is revolting, is actually with an ayin. Yeah. And then there's another one here, Vayigo'alu min ha'kihuna. They were go'alu from the priesthood. It's talking about Kohanim, or alleged Kohanim, who couldn't prove their lineage. They were removed from being Kohanim.
But that could be like freed, like not freed in a positive way, but they were freed from their...
Liberated from being... Except that here they wanted to be Kohanim.
Right, in a negative way, but that could still be...
But yes, that's where we're going. We're going to be along those lines. I also brought you one from the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the term tig'olet is used regarding something that is impure. On the day they will remove the corpse from there, they will sweep the house from all tig'olet of oil and wine, and has to do with that which is impure. So I was really struggling to figure out how all of this fit with Geulah as redemption. And then I hit Targum Yonatan in source number 6. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya, Imrachat Hashem et Tzoat benot Tzion. If God would cleanse the filth, is the term for Tzoah, of the daughters of Tzion, and the Targum Yonasan says Tigolet, as the term for something that is Tzoah, that is dirty. Leave aside the context of the benot Tzion, it's not the point for right now. The point is this, I think the word Gimel Aleph Lamed, Ligol, is to remove someone from a situation they've been in, or to remove something from where it has been. So the Hebrew word tzoah comes to mean tigolet, that which is to be removed. And that's what I think you're seeing in the uses that are in number 4. Lo yit ga'al. He doesn't want to become to become something that should be removed. He doesn't want to make himself impure by eating from the king's table. And yes, as Goldie said, they were removed from the priesthood. You brought on the mizbeach, the karbanot, that are migo'al, something that should be removed. It's just a side note.
These are all negative connotations. It's not
yes.
positive.
Correct. Because removal is removal.
Oh, so, yeah. What's for a meal?
Legalot. No aleph in it. Kilui. Yeah. That's just a side note because I thought it was interesting how Gaal can have a negative connotation also. But the standard use in Tanakh is that Geula is not only to free somebody, it's something more. You have, let's say, somebody is in a burning building, and along comes a fireman, and he rescues them from the burning building. He takes them out of the burning building, and saves them, and they go on and live their lives. There's no personal connection between the fireman and the person who they saved from the house. They save them because that's their job. That's what they do. There may be gratitude afterwards, and maybe they'll exchange letters and fine. But fundamentally, it's not a personal relationship. It's just what they do. That's a way to help somebody or to save someone you know nothing about. That's not what Geula is. Geula is a relationship. Geula is what happens when one entity takes responsibility for another. It's not only that there is Geula, but that there is a Goel. There is a savior, right? Somebody who is going to redeem. Someone who's going to save somebody else from harm. And you find this a lot in Chumash and in Tanakh. Not only the idea of Geula, but the idea that there is someone whose role is to save somebody else from harm. So take a look at number 7, where I brought you a bunch of psukim. The Hebrew's on the bottom of one side, the English is on the top of the next side.
Is it talking about their psyche also, or is it mainly a physical behavior? Like how the Maestral were just beaten down psychologically and slaves for so many years that they needed, like, could Geula mean more than just a freeing of the actual physical people, but of their minds? Like, they needed to be saved mentally, too.
So that's where I'm going with this. So I'm going to ask you to hold the thought, but it's a good one. That's ultimately where this leads in about 5 minutes. If you take a look at number 7, Hamalach Hagoel Osi Mikol Ra, Yaakov talks about there being a malach who is responsible to save me from whatever happens, but there's somebody who is his Goel. You have here the concept of a goel. If somebody becomes impoverished and needs to sell off his family plot, so there's somebody from the family who is supposed to step in and redeem it, buy it back, so that he'll be able to be restored to his land. Or in this case, actually, it's not that side. This is Yovel. This is in the 50th year. Yovel restores the land to the family. The Goel Hadam, right, which we mentioned before, is a member of the family who is responsible to save the blood, so to speak, of a person who was murdered. The concept of Goel Hadam is effectively is considered to be taking care of the victim. whole concept of Goel Adam really needs more discussion. The idea that when somebody is killed, there should be somebody who goes after the murderer is a fascinating concept with a lot to be said about it. But at its core, the idea of Goel Adam is that he is considered to be a guardian of the victim.
Does Yibum and Chalitza fall under that category?
Yibum and Chalitza absolutely falls under that category. That's the fourth one in source number 7 from Rus. Where Boaz is approached about marrying Rus, and what does he say? He says, Goel Anochi, the Gamyesh Goel Karobi Meni. He says, yes, I am the Goel, but there's another one, Ploni Almoni, who of course fails to do it, and therefore it ends up being Boaz who does it. But yes, absolutely, the Goel there is taking care of her, and taking care, in a sense, also of the brother who passed away. Or it's not a brother in that case. But absolutely, it fits. I have to acknowledge that it doesn't always work. You know, I hate when I'll read someone's commentary and they'll like say, and this is what this always means, and you know that there are other psukim that don't fit. You have to acknowledge that sometimes these things don't line up nice and neat. So I gave you the last one in number 7. It's talking about Maaser Ani, where 4 years out of every seven in Israel, you separate a tithe, a tenth, from your produce, and you bring it to Yerushalayim, and you eat it there. However, if it's a pain to bring all that produce to Yerushalayim, 10% of all of your crops, you can redeem it for cash, bring the cash to Yerushalayim, and buy food and eat the food there. So that redeeming of the Maaser Sheni is also called Geula. I don't know what you are redeeming there. There's no concept of a Goel for your produce. It doesn't really fit. It's not as nice and neat as marrying the widow or taking care of the victim or restoring the family's land. Like, it doesn't really fit so well. So I acknowledge this isn't 100%. Maybe there's something more going on with redemption of Maaser Sheni, and by the time we get to that
bless you. Is it very often used that way?
Goldie, you do. Usually, actually, though, in terms of redemption. In other words, you find it also in other contexts like that. Yeah, we also have Pados Yifdeh. We have that too. But you have also Goldie Golenu. Yeah.
Would it have been more fitting if they would have used Pazah here?
So that's what I sort of feel like. I'm surprised to see Goal there. But I think this is what Moshe is promising. Moshe is promising in the beginning of Va'era something he didn't promise back in Shmos. Shmos was very impersonal. It's God's delivery service. Here, in number 2, he's promising that there is a Goel, that Hashem actually cares about them. And that, I think, is what's hard for them to embrace. Because, what do you mean? We've been here for a couple of hundred years. We're suffering terribly. And if anything, God sending you only made things worse. You know, you want to tell me that you're part of just some impersonal delivery process that I can buy. You want to tell me that God cares about us? That's a harder sell. That's something that they're not really seeing. But I think it's really important that here I go back to what Hindi said about the emotional, psychological element of having a Goel. If you flip to source number 8, this is... Actually, no, I didn't bring it. So don't flip to source number 8 yet. I thought I brought it. Oh, I see what I did. I went out of order or something. Oh, no. Okay, now I understand what I did. Never mind. Number 8 is the proof that I'm onto something. After I developed this idea, I said, you know, this has to be somewhere. Where am I going to find this idea that Goel is actually substantively different from Podet? The idea that Goel is about having a redeemer and not just being redeemed. And so the place you always have to look for something like this is the Malbim. Because the Malbim loves to show you how Hebrew words that seem to be synonymous with other Hebrew words actually are not. So take a look at source number 8. The Malbim... In his Bir Hamilim, in Yirmiyahu, the pasuk which is familiar to us from davening, Kifada Hashem es Yaakov ugalomi achazak mimenu. So the pasuk says Hashem has been poden Yaakov and was goel him from a hand that was stronger than his. Says the Malbim, Hapidiyah hi hatzalah mitzara rachamim. He says, you want to know what pidyon is? Pidyon is when you save somebody because you feel bad for them. That's pidyon. V'hagula Himitza kurva. Gula is a function of a relationship. Shagoel yimsor nafsho ba'ad krovo v'yilcham ba'ado. He says, when you're a goel, you endanger yourself for somebody. You put yourself on the line for them. You'll fight for them. Lochin ha'podeh, as opposed to pidyon, she'itain rak mamon, pidyon nafsho, where you give money for the person. You're willing to redeem them financially. In other words, pidyon is a broader term for saving people. Le'ol is when you have a relationship. There's something personal about it. And then, I saw the Encyclopedia Judaica article that I brought you a piece of in the beginning, and lo and behold, look at number 9, because Professor Leslie from Hebrew U is also familiar with this. He says, the verb pada, unlike gal, indicates nothing about the relationship of the agent to the object of the redemption. There's no connection, which in the Bible is always either a person or another living being. That's where we use the term podeh. Its usage does not differ in cultic activity than that of a normal commercial transaction. In other words, pidyon as a religious act or pidyon as a financial act, they're all the same. In both cases, a person or an animal is released in return for money or an acceptable replacement. Ga'al is connected with family law. Reflects the Israelite conception of the importance of preserving the solidarity of the clan. If the goel is the next of kin who acts to maintain the vitality of his extended family group by preventing any breaches from occurring in it. So, it's the same idea. What he's suggesting is that goel is personal. So now I come back to where we were going. Yeah.
So then why wasn't the second attempt as effective? If he's getting more personal, why wouldn't they feel that connection and...
Bless you. Because how do you feel if somebody comes up to you and tells you they have a relationship with you, but you don't know who they are, you've had nothing to do with them, and frankly, you could have used that relationship years ago? Where have you been, God?
Right.
Yeah, you
well,
say
you're not... my friends, I don't know you.
Exactly. That's exactly the problem. If you take a look at number 10, this is from the story of Gideon. We actually did this when we did Shoftim. I think we got this far in Shoftim. It's a striking story. The Jews have been living under the hand of Midian for 7 years. They're suffering terribly. Midian raids them whenever they want to get anything. Gideon is actually threshing the grain in a wine press because if he goes to the granary to do it, he's worried that Midian is going to take it. And Amalek comes to Gideon and says, guess what? I have great news for you. Hashem is taking you out, and you're going to leave it. And Gideon looks at him and says, where you been? He says, we've been suffering all this time. They tell us about the miracles that God did in Egypt. I haven't seen anything like it. That's Gideon's response. And when the Malach insists, no, this is it. Really, it's going to be the redemption. Gideon says, I want you to prove it to me. I need some kind of a sign, a miraculous sign. And he's given a sign. And he doesn't get criticized for asking God for a sign, even though the Torah says you're not allowed to test. Let's take a look at what the Malbim says there, what Rav Sajagon says there, in number 11, to explain why it's okay for him to ask for a sign. He says, Habachina al shnei panim. There are two ways to test God. Ephemehem yecholes habore hayuchal ha'davarim lo. One is to test, can God really do this? You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to say, I don't think God is powerful enough. I want him to show me that he's powerful. But the second is for a person to test where he stands relative to God. Do I have any special status with God? Does God care about me? He recognizes God can do it. And that's permitted, as with Gideon. It's wanting to know that there is that kind of personal relationship, and I think it's because, now I come back to what Hindi said before, when you have a goel, it means that you have somebody who cares. Somebody who is going to do more, someone who has a bond with you, beyond just, this is my job, I made a promise to Abraham, and so I'm going to do this now. We talked about empathy a while back in the shir on Parshas Noach, but in number 12, I brought you a source. I gave a shir on psychology on Sunday morning, and I saw this source as I was preparing it, and I thought it was just fantastic. Rabbi Aryeh Levin in Ish Tzadik Haya. Ha'amim Rabos Haya Yidido, a professor, Yom Tov Litman Halperin Zell, Rosh Machlaka Lenurologia, Beis HaCholim Hadassah, Mishgar Lev Cholei Nefesh. He says, Rav Aryeh Levin, Big Rav in Yerushalayim, you know, going back to the middle of the 20th century, was close with Rav Yom Tov Lipman Halperin, who was the head of neurology at Hadassah. And this doctor, Rabbi Halperin, not Rabbi, Professor Halperin, would send him patients who were emotionally ill. And he asked them, Vakshok, he asked them to help. Rabbi Lipman was actually successful. Silia Mim Shalom, Professor Halperin. Professor Halperin asked him after a while, Galeli Mahu Sodcha, tell me your secret. He says, I send these people to you, what do you say to them? So he doesn't say, I give them some kind of advice. He says, I listen to them patiently. So he says, ah, that's good. Hakshava zutrufa nifla'ahi. He says, that's great. Listening is really, really important. It's a great medication, so to speak. Zil klal chashuba taras hanefesh. It's an important principle in psychology. Rabbi Levin says to him, ach eini mistapek bakshava bilvad. He says, I don't only listen to them. Megalani gam kurtov shel hishtatfus. V'acholim mavchinim bekach. He says, I reveal to them a little bit of empathy and the patients recognize that. A little empathy goes a long way. And that's, you know, to me, the idea of the goel, the feeling that you have somebody who recognizes and feels that which you're experiencing. You know, when Hashem said, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, that Israel is my son, my firstborn, he's demonstrating what Rabbi Levin calls that kortov. Kortov is a very small measure in the Gemara.
In the second one it says, and Hashem heard their cries, or they cried out a lot. You know, maybe there's some sort of a correlation, like he's waiting, he's hearing, and...
Mm-hmm. Could well be.
Yeah.
Could well be. I think that's the message that's unique here. It isn't only, I'm going to take you out. Hashem told him that already. But it's that he emphasizes his role as a goel. And that's something that you see in the Makos. Various mefarshim, various commentators tackle the question of why these makos, right? Why didn't Hashem do this? Why did God do that? And frankly, it's the sort of thing where, because we're coming in after the list is already there, you can come up with all sorts of explanations, you know? And the sort of thing where you look at the explanation and think, well, if this mako were different, you could just as easily say that, you know? All sorts of explanations. One standard approach is that the Makos were against Egyptian idolatry, right? So the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, therefore turned the Nile to blood, that kind of thing, or bring frogs out of it. Another approach is that these were demonstrations that God exists and is powerful in various arenas. So there's the heavens, and then there's the earth, and the water. But one approach that you see a lot in the Medrash, I brought you some of it from the Medrash here, is that the Makos are a response to specific things that Egypt did to us.
I once heard that the first Makos dam was related back to when all the Jewish baby boys were thrown into the river, and like they would commit, after so much time where they were prosecuted, I'm going to say, the midterm would just tell the Jews like they were crazy and they were losing it and we never killed your babies and it never actually happened, and like dumb happened and then now it turned to blood. It was showing that their babies, and Hashem was showing like it did happen, you're not losing your mind, and your babies were all murdered in this river.
So the first part of what you said is what I have in number 13. The second part of it, that it was for the Jews, that's very interesting. That I had not heard. I could totally see it, but that I had not seen. But take a look at number 13. Mishnas Rabbi Eliezer has a long section on the Makos. So Hevi Alein Makas Dam Mibnei Sheishlichu Son LeYor. God brought the plague of blood on the Egyptians because they had thrown our babies into the river. Lefichach Danes Hamayim Asher BaYor. So God judged the water in the Nile by having it turn to blood to demonstrate what they did. I'm coming back to that. So this is not quite the same thing. It is Mida Keneged Mida. It is measure for measure. But it's measure for measure in the sense of wanting to send a message to the Jews of, I saw what they did to you.
It
was less about the mystery and more about the Jews.
Like saying they beat all the whole time they're suffering. And,
you know. Right.
The empathy.
Yeah.
Yes. If you take a look at number 14, Medrash and Shmos Rabba about Sfardeya, Why the frogs? Because they enslaved the Jews and said, we want you to bring us these creepy crawly creatures, not because they needed them, just because they wanted to have us immerse ourselves in them. So therefore, God brings the frogs on them. And then, in number 15, Midrash Rabbi Eliezer, I brought you for a series of makos. For some reason, he doesn't do it on Sfaradeya. I don't know why. But on Kinim, he says, the lice. Why? Because they had us sweep out the dirt that was in the streets and the public marketplaces, so therefore God takes the dirt that's out there and turns it into Kinim. The Arov, they, remember we had to share last year what Arov is. Is it wild animals or is it bugs? But this is this view in the Medrash is taking the view that it's the wild animals that carry off the children of the Egyptians. So he says, because once there was no more dirt, we couldn't make bricks. So the Egyptians said, well, if you're not going to be making bricks, then we'll have you watch our children. So, sorry.
How's that related to the wild animals?
Because the wild animals come along, and there's a debate as to what Arov was. You weren't here when we did Arov last year. They, if you remind me later, I can send you a link. But what we said was, according to the view that Arov was actually wild animals, it wasn't that the wild animals came and like rampaged through killing people. They came in and they took the children of the Egyptians and carried them away.
Oh, I see.
So he says here, they had us raise their children, so therefore God sends in the wild animals to carry off their children. Then there are no children around, so what did they have us do? So they said, let them watch our animals. So therefore the next plague is Dever, which is a pestilence that strikes the animals. And then they don't have any animals anymore. And they did, because some of the animals survived it. That's its own discussion. But the next plague is Shechin, is boils, because they said, all right, well, if you don't have any work to do in terms of raising the children and in terms of looking after the animals, we're going to have you work at the bathhouses so we can indulge in the bathhouses. So therefore, they get hit with boils so that now their skin is painful to them. They can't enjoy the bathhouses. Each step, it's meant to be a punishment. I don't know what they had for bathhouses in Egypt at that time. I don't know what the system was for warming it up.
They went to the river.
Whatever. I don't know. I just don't know. But that's not the message. The message here, and you can go through all the makos this way,
okay,
is that it was a message to us. Rabbi Weintraub, who was with my Beit Midrash years ago, wrote an article which I quoted from here in number 16 from our Toronto Torah, where he suggests that the message is to call the Egyptians to task. The main, he's talking about the blood and how it's a reminder of what they did to the Jewish babies. So he wrote, the main goal of the first plague then was not only to cause the Egyptians inconvenience and pain, more important was that it forced the Egyptians into admitting their own deeds. And this sort of along your lines, Hindi. Therefore, everything became full of blood. When water, an ingredient found in everything, became blood, it spoke volumes to the Egyptians. Your economy, your society, yourselves are soaked with blood, are built upon blood. The blood called, and the Egyptians could no longer turn a deaf ear. Which is one side, the judgment of Egypt. But the other side is the message to us.
Yeah, it's building the Jewish people. It's recognizing that there is a God.
One more piece. True. One more piece to this. And this is something that people do week in and week out. And I would dare suggest that most people, a good percentage, don't notice. We make Kiddush Friday night. And in Kiddush, we say that we are making Kiddush to remember something. What is it that we are remembering with Kiddush? And? There's another Zecher in there.
Shabbat.
Well, it is Shabbat.
The creation of the world.
Zichron Maaseh Bereishis, right? It's both. It's supposed to be to remember Bereishis and also Yetzias Mitzrayim. So much so, if you take a look at number 17, the Gemara actually says, "Mitzrayim sheyaski Yetzias Mitzrayim b'kiddush hayom." You have to mention getting out of Mitzrayim when you make kiddush. Why? Because the Torah says, "Leman tizkoros yom tizchom eretz Mitzrayim." You shall remember the day you left Egypt, and "Zachoros yom haShabbos l'kadosh." Shall remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it. So there's a link. You remember this. You remember this. But ask yourself, what's the connection between Shabbos and Yetzias Mitzrayim? What does Shabbos really have to do with getting out of Egypt?
Well, they said, now we left Egypt, then we got the Torah, and then we got Shabbat and the
were they actually the did they have Shabbat, like did they have a day of rest?
So there is a discussion in the Medrash about Jews having a day of rest at first in Egypt and then Paro canceling it. There is indeed such a concept, but it still doesn't explain why getting out of Mitzrayim should be.
Well, getting out of Mitzrayim is like Shabbos, like it's rest after all the hard labor.
Getting out of Mitzrayim affords you an opportunity to rest every day.
But isn't that the start of the nation, like of our Jewish peoplehood?
And therefore,
that's the establishment of Shabbat and all.
So Shabbat is also Zecher Letzias Mitzrayim. Like, why is Shabbos? And think about the line in Kiddush. Ki hu yom techila, or some of those say ki hu yom techila, however you want to say that line. L'mikrei Kodesh, Zecher Letzias Mitzrayim. It is the first of the days that we declare holy, holy convocations, in, I think, standard translation, to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim.
Like as if we have Shabbos
before,
remember?
Yeah, Shabbos is because God created the world in 6 days, right? Mm-hmm. Stopped on the seventh.
Maybe when they were redeemed from Mitzrayim, therefore they were able to recognize that Hashem created the world and believe in Hashem, and therefore Shabbos is the day that Hashem rested from His creation. Like the recognizing because... The recognizing of Hashem creating the world.
The recognition of Hashem, which we were able to do when we got out of Mitzrayim, mm-hmm. is something that we do on Shabbos also.
And they were enslaved that whole time, but so they were working. They had no appreciation of Shabbat.
I mean,
it's a little hard.
It's just, it seems very roundabout. Like, I understand that Shabbos is Zecher L'Maaseh Bereishis. It's very linear. Right? Hashem stopped on that day.
Yeah.
You
mm-hmm.
stop on that day. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah. what...
But they had no appreciation of Shabbat while they were slaves, so could it not be... To me, it seems reasonable. This was the beginning of their peoplehood of starting Judaism because they get the Torah, and they were enslaved, so they had no Shabbat there, so clearly we should remember how hard they work, and then you have more of an appreciation of Shabbat because they had no Shabbat.
So maybe that's where Ibn Ezra is going with what I brought you in number 18. Ibn Ezra's approach, I'll say it outside of the source here, just because I see we're getting towards time. But Ibn Ezra says that Shabbos is really only about Bereishis. However, one of the mitzvos of Shabbos is that your Eved shall rest. Your slaves have to rest on Shabbos. So he says that piece of it is remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim. So at least there's more of a link to what you're suggesting, that we got out.
Yeah, really like it.
All right, fine. You read number 18, that would convince you more. Someone asked me this week, how do you decide what sources should go on a source sheet or should not? And sometimes it's to convince people that it's really there. He says that's the idea, and he says, look at the second set of the second presentation of the Aseres Adibros, right? The Torah says, so that your slaves shall rest like you, and you shall remember you were slaves in Egypt.
Don't we remember Yetzias Mitzrayim like at every time? Like always, we're constantly saying Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. Like it's like every monumental mitzvah, and then we like remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. We don't always say that about like. Creation, but we definitely...
We usually, though, have some kind of connection. Like, you know, take care of the vulnerable, remember you were slaves in Egypt, something like that. This is hard. It just is. And Ibn Ezra's explanation, I think, is an interesting one. What he's saying is, it's hard to fit into the words of Kiddush. What he's saying is, you have your slaves rest on Shabbos to remember you were slaves and Hashem took you out of Egypt.
But Kiddush is like much more direct.
Yes, Kiddush is very hard to work with for this. It is. The tour actually forfeits. It's very funny. In number 19, he says, you're right, it's not, you're reading the line wrong. Yeah, no, he says you're reading the line wrong. And though I don't understand what he does with the Gemara, because the Gemara is the one that made the connection. But he says, actually, in his opening line in 19, he says, it's Shabbos is Tchila, Shabbos is the first of... The Mikrei Kodesh that are Zecher Letzias Mitzrayim. These holy days that commemorate getting out of Egypt. Because all the Yom Tovim are about getting out of Egypt, right? Pesach is about getting out of Egypt. Shavuos, we got out of Egypt, we went and got the Torah. Sukkot is, we got out of Egypt, and then we traveled through the Midbar. Like, in all of those. So Shabbos is the first of these holy days, all of which, besides Shabbos, are Zecher Letzias Mitzrayim. It's a neat trick.
We're both saying that's the beginning of our peoplehood.
But again, why Shabbos? And so many other things are. You know, like, why pick on Shabbos? So the Torah gives another idea, which he says, based on the Ramban, in number 19, which is the strongest idea there. And that is that Shabbos and Yetzias Mitzrayim both clarify that Hashem runs the world. That's what miracles are about. Miracles demonstrate. I'm not sure if it's right, if you meant Ramban or Rambam. I've seen both editions. But you can base it in both.
How does Shabbos do that?
He says Yetzias Mitzrayim, through its miracles, clarifies that Hashem runs the world. Because that's what miracles do. They demonstrate that Hashem can do it. The statement of Hashem as the creator is confirmed by the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So that Shabbos commemorates that which was established when we got out of Egypt. In other words, Yetzias Mitzrayim demonstrated that Hashem runs the world, and when we keep Shabbos, we are commemorating that. That's his idea.
I don't understand that. Because we're doing something that's very difficult, like because we're observing a mitzvah specifically, so we're showing we believe in God?
So no.
Shabbat is about commemorating Yetzias Mitzrayim.
Shabbat is about recognizing Hashem as creator, and Yetzias Mitzrayim is a recognition of Hashem as creator.
Is that what Shabbat is about?
I think so.
Yes, recognizing Hashem as...
That's Lech HaMaaseh Bereishis, yeah.
But you think about every mitzvah.
Why? Shabbos is very direct about that. I mean, that is what Shabbos is about. It's remember that I created the world. I feel pretty safe saying that Shabbos is about that.
Okay.
So what he's suggesting is that the two go together. Shabbos commemorates creation, and Yetzias Mitzrayim demonstrates creation. That's the way that he looked at it. Then there's a very out there idea, just for if anyone's looking for an out there idea. In number 20, the Bach, commenting on that tour, has an idea that I think qualifies for an out there. He quotes the Maharam, to quote a Medrash, that says the following. We were made to work befarech. Perech is the word that the Torah uses to describe the labor in Egypt. So he uses the Atbash system. Atbash is a form of gematria in which you take the first letter of the alphabet and link it to the last letter, and then you work your way inward. If you imagine the alphabet as sort of working in concentric circles, or if you were to line it up as like 1 to 22 and then fold the ends together. So in that system, the letters Pei, Resh, Kaf match up with the letters Vav, Gimel, Lamed, which have the numerical value of 39. And there are 39 malachos. I don't know what he meant me to get from this. But
that's what my father does.
I know.
And my father's a hardcore, and I'm like, that's not funny. They're just making things work.
I don't really claim to understand it, but the Bach is a very serious halachic authority, so he brought it, so I'm bringing it.
Very serious people.
It's very strange, and the question really is, what is gematria trying to tell me?
Like my father,
it's
like more like
one of the
Korbanos. It's like a...
My uncle's obsessed
with the mushrooms. Yeah.
I do.
It seems it's just like trying to find...
An association.
Yeah, an association that makes sense. Something that you can't explain.
The idea of gematria at its core is that there are deeper messages that are being hinted in interesting ways, in the same way that someone will embed a code in a poem or in a book by putting the initials in the message. This is another layer that's meant for you to see. It's just like you look at this and think, God really thought we were going to figure this one out.
Right.
You know, like
the Bible code.
Also. Yeah.
Bible code is another discussion. There you go. But what I would suggest for this, and I think you find an idea like it in the Aruch HaShulchan in 21, is the exclusivity of Shabbos is counterintuitive, and it only makes sense due to Yetzias Mitzrayim. Meaning, Pesach is just for Jews because we're the ones who got out of Egypt. Right, that makes sense. Why is Shabbos not one of the mitzvot B'nai Noach?
Right, because it was the creation of the world.
It's creation of the world. Why isn't that one of the things that God expects all human beings to do? Why is it us? No, nothing there. Just the opposite, in fact. Right? The Gemara says that a non-Jew is not allowed to keep Shabbos, right? There's a lot of discussion. Someone wants to convert to Judaism, they're learning about it, what do they do? They, it's Davka, yeah, they're not supposed to keep Shabbos. They, why in the world is this not one of the mitzvahs b'nei Noach? It's completely counterintuitive. The Aruch HaShulchan points it out in number 21. We say it in the davening, right? We say, you didn't give this to all of the nations. Well, why didn't you? The answer is Yetzias Mitzrayim. Yetzias Mitzrayim establishes that we have a special relationship with Hashem. That even that which should have been for everybody, Hashem says, it's just going to be for you. Number 21, he says, just reading my translation, even though Shabbos commemorates the deeds of Bereishis, and if so, it should be relevant for all creations, the status of Shabbos is different from the status of Yom Tov, of the holidays, which are memorials to the departure from Egypt and aren't relevant for the nations which did not leave Egypt. All of them were created in the deeds of Bereishis. Despite that, Hashem only gave the sanctity of Shabbos to us, and I think it's because Yetzias Mitzrayim demonstrates not just Geulah, but it demonstrates Goel. Mm-hmm. That we have a unique connection to Hashem. Mm-hmm. And I think that's how Shabbos is Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, potentially. That when you observe Shabbos, when you make Kiddush, you're saying, Hashem marked us as special. Hashem marked our relationship as unique. And in that sense, Shabbos is Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's sort of like where he's going with Ramban, but it's different.
So you need Yetzias Mitzrayim in order
to have Shabbos for us at all.
Right.
Yeah.
That's how you were saying people.
I didn't say it as nicely. That was the establishment of our peoplehood, which is the relationship with God, right?
Okay.
That's what I kept trying to
ask. Okay, sorry.
I didn't use the right terminology to get there.
Thank you. So I gave you review questions at the end. The differences between the two sections and all of that. God's role as a goel and Shabbos as the first of the holy convocations, so to speak. But you can see all of that there, and doubtless everyone remembers that.
I like your question section.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, I find them useful for myself, that's for sure. Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. So we do have a shiur next week.